It's the fall, it's the beginning, it's October, and as my children, I started singing this on Boxing Day, by the way, Christmas times are coming. These. We're doing this again as a church, and these are the Slavic Gospel Mission Association stars. They're for Emmanuel's Child. You'll hear more about it in the main service. It's worthwhile ministry. It works with local churches over in Russia, Ukraine, and several other countries thereabout. So please keep your eyes open for that. And this will probably be due first week of November. So we have a month to decide, take some stars home, and fill them out. For doing the adult Sunday school class, we are going to go through 1 Samuel. And I debated about what we should do as an adult Sunday school class. And one of the things I wanted to talk about was family life, and I wanted to talk about culture and things like that. And we're going to get all of that in 1 Samuel. As a matter of fact, we're going to open up on a domestic scene. But before we get there, we're only going to cover 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 3 this morning. We're not going to cover a whole lot. We want to look at an introduction to the time period and what is going on in Israel. So if you want to go there, 1 Samuel. By way of an introduction, the time period, it's around 1105 BC. So 1,000 years before Christ, thereabout, which means that there's a lot happening in the world at the time, and I always like to give sort of an historical context for what's going on in the globe. The importance of this is that the Bible is not stories, it is a historical document, and it's going to record things for us that happened in the past, and that these things are true, they're real events, and a lot of people out there discredit the Word of God because they don't agree with it, they don't believe in it, and they seek to harm it in any way they can. And one of the ways they do that is they deny its historical truth. What's going on in around 1100 BC? Well, in China, they're heavily advanced in mathematics. They have a dictionary of over 40,000 characters. So you can imagine what that's like today. They're developing silk fabrics. They're advanced in their paintings. In India, we have pantheism really flourishing there in India. They have an advanced calendar whereby they're doing 360 days. They're not quite at 365 yet, but they're about. The other interesting thing about India and some other parts of the globe is leprosy is now starting to spread. It's a disease that's coming into its own, if you will. In the Mediterranean region, Athens has thrown off the yoke of a king and has embraced the republic. So they are the rebel alliance, if you will. A few snickers from the Star Wars fans. It's at this time that Troy happens, and Troy is destroyed. And if you're familiar with Troy, you understand that the people that left there go on a big adventure, like Jason and the Argonauts. You've heard the stories, the Iliad and the Odyssey, written after this time, of course, but about these events. People from Troy travel around, and they eventually settle on a place called the Tiber. It's a river in a marshy region, and they establish a city there, and that city is now known as Rome. Purple is discovered by crushing seashells, and if you're familiar with the book of Acts, we have Lydia there, and that's exactly what she does. She makes purple, and it's from crushed seashells, and so they're working with purple. Iron is now coming into age, and it's the Iron Age in a lot of countries around, specifically in Greece and the Mediterranean areas. The Phoenicians are establishing colonies. Tyre is established around this time, and they are trading as far away as Morocco. Interestingly enough, there's tin coming down into the Mediterranean from Britain at this point. If you're into British history, you find that quite fascinating. Mexico, they're building the really big pyramids at this point. Middle East, their water clocks are all the rage. And the other interesting thing is there's mass movement of people in Europe. There's tribes are moving around and all sorts of fun stuff happening. And that's all going on at around this time. So, 1 and 2 Samuel are going to cover about 135 years of history, maybe a little more. So it's an interesting book. It's filled with lots of narrative, lots of events that are going to take place, but it's also going to look at and examine character. And that's one of the things that we're going to focus on too. Who wrote it? Who wrote 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and all that? Well, some people say this, some people say that. MacArthur says, based on 1 Samuel 27, verse 6, that the books were written in a post-Solomic time period. And I had to think about that one. That means after Solomon. I think he came up with that word there. But Matthew Poole, a commentator, writes this: "It is not certainly known who was the penman of this book, or whether it was written by one or more hands, or any great importance. For since there are sufficient evidences that God was the chief author of it, it matters not who was the instrument." When we look at the Bible, sometimes the author is not recorded. It's immaterial to us. We don't need to enter into debates about it. We don't need to have massive discussions about who was the penman, because we recognize that God is indeed the author of it, and he used people to do it. Who he used in this instance, there's some debate over it. Whether Samuel was the initial one, and then it was carried on by various prophets like Gad and Nathan, and that's what the debate is. Suffice to say that it is the Spirit of God working through the agency of men that brought about these books for us. Not only that, God has preserved them for us to study, for our education, for us to take from, to learn from, and to understand. Now, the context in Scripture of the book of Samuel is in this time period where there is no king in Israel. It's going to go through a cycle of worshiping God, and then falling away and worshiping idols. And this cycle is found in the book of Judges. It starts with the second generation, or the first homegrown generation of the new land, when Israel was promised that they would have the land of Canaan. They move in, they take it. And we've gone through the book of Joshua, and we've seen how that took place, how they conquered the land, and how they moved in and were able to take over vineyards and houses and cities that were not theirs, and they were established in the land. They recognized that God had given them this land, that God had been with them throughout the entire conquest, and that every instance of major battles, it was obviously God's help that helped them achieve victory over the people there. How long does it take for them to fall away? One generation. The book of Judges, chapter 1 and 2, relays that to us. How, in fact, that second generation did not worship the Lord, did not serve the Lord, and they fell away. The book of Judges is a fascinating book, and I debated whether or not to go through that, but I've gone through that before. And I've actually gone through 1 Samuel before, but we're going to look at it a little differently. The book of Judges has this cycle going on. And the book of Judges ends with two stories indicative of Israel as a nation, as a group of people. There is a third story, but that has its own book, and that's Ruth. And I'm going to briefly touch on these three stories. The first story is found in Judges 18, and it talks about this guy called Micah. And Micah makes himself an idol, and then he hires a Levite. And his Levite is his household priest to watch over his household religion with his household gods. The priest is hired out for 10 shekels and a shirt. Now, if you like good rousing sermons where, you know, thumping on the pulpit, I'd recommend to you a sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. It's a good rousing sermon by a guy called Paris Reedhead. Anyway, what's the point of the story there in Judges? Let's go to Judges chapter 18. Micah hires this Levite. Levite sets up this religion in his household, and he then goes about worshiping his false gods. A group of a group of men from the tribe of Dan come by. They find out that he has a household god and that he has a priest. Rather than destroying it and destroying Micah for his heresy, they abscond with it. They take not only the household idol, they take the priest as well. And instead of offering the priest 10 shekels and a shirt, which Micah was paying him, they offer him the being a high priest to the entire tribe of Dan. And so he leaves with them. This is a very sad moment in history, in the history of Israel, of God's people. Look at Judges 18, verse 26. So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. What does this tell us about what's going on? Not only do we have the worshiping of false gods, which was forbidden according to the law, we have a Levite involved. Well, who is a Levite? A Levite was entrusted with educating Israel, with teaching Israel what God had said to them, how God had delivered the law through Moses in the wilderness. And the Levite's task and role was to make sure that Israel did not forget God. Here we have him propagating a false religion. This also tells us another interesting thing is Micah could not withstand these men from the tribe of Dan. If someone did that in our day and age and came into our house and took our possessions, what would we do? We would call the police, right? Because we are ruled by law. Right? I'm in this theory, we're ruled by law. I'm hearing firearms and a few other things. we are governed by law. We have recourse. What recourse did Micah have? He had none. It was a day and age where might is right. And throughout the history of the earth, we have seen this cycle go over and over again. Where does our nobility come from? Do you guys know where our nobles come from? They were all used to be bandits and pirates before. But they ruled through might. And so they were right, and they became nobility. So if you want to be a noble, what do? Become a warlord. Just got to be successful, that's all. Anyway, that's an aside. Israel is a land that has a law, but it's being ignored. Not only is it being ignored in terms of the worship of God, it's being ignored in terms of its civil laws, if you will. The place is, in a way, we would say, in our understanding, a mess. If you couldn't protect your property yourself, then you didn't have a right to it. It's a hard lesson. The next one, which is another story that immediately follows this, and it's about another Levite. This Levite had a concubine. This is found in Judges 19. And this concubine runs away from him, so he goes after this concubine, gets her, and is traveling back to his hometown. And in the meantime, he stops in Bethlehem. Oh, no, he's from Bethlehem in Judah. So he's traveling back. He stops in the tribe of Benjamin. And he's invited into someone's home. He is then in this man's home. There's no inns or anything like that. You went to the market square, which is what this guy did. And then someone wanted to bring you in home. They invite you in. So he invites you into the home. And when night comes, the men of the town come and demand that the man be turned over to him. This had happened previously in Scripture, and when that had happened, two cities were destroyed by fire from heaven. It was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Here we have it happening in God's people in the chosen land, or the promised land, I should say. It's happening here in the middle of it, the tribe of Benjamin. The host begs with the men of the city not to do this, and they turn over the concubine to these men. They then use her till morning, and in the morning she dies on the threshold. the Levite then takes her, chops her up into a bunch of pieces, and sends them out by parcel post to the rest of Israel. It's a rather grotesque story, and it is indicative, too, of what's going on in Israel. I'm going to talk more about the concept of a concubine later on, but keep this in mind. These two stories involve Levites, teachers of the law, keepers of the law, ones who are supposed to oversee Israel and keep it on the straight and narrow. Judges 21:25 ends with this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone's doing what they want to do. The only thing that will stop them from doing it is if someone's bigger and stronger than they are. But otherwise, they just go and do whatever they want. There's no restraint on the people. The book of Ruth is a fascinating book in terms of this kind of thing, too. Ruth begins about a family of God's people who leave the promised land and go to one of its enemies. Why? Because there's famine in the land. They go to Moab. Now, Moab is related to Israel. They're related because they're the descendants of Lot. However, Moab is the one that hired Balaam to curse Israel. Not only that, they oppressed Israel in Judges chapter 3. Their king, Eglon, made sure that they paid tribute to him. They oppressed them and subjugated them to such a point that Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. What happens in the book of Ruth? This family travels to Moab to get away from the famine in Israel. In other words, God's judgment in Israel. They get there, and then they do something that they were forbidden to do. They took daughters of the people of Moab for their sons. Now, our pastor has gone through the book of Ruth, the main focus of the book is on Ruth. But what I want to keep you in mind here is not so much about Ruth and her faithfulness and her just dedication to Naomi the beautiful character that she is, but the idea that Israel, God's chosen people, God's elect people, are in the promised land and they reject the Lord their God to such a point that God sends judgment upon them so that when they are disciplined by the Lord, they cry out to him and he restores them. And then they go back through the cycle again and again. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel overlaps in this judgment period, or this judges period, I should say. And I've seen timelines or whatever, they say that Samson could very well have been alive at this time that Samuel is born. So there's overlap in terms of chronology. I find the chronology of the Bible very interesting because half the time is, it seems like a few weeks in Scripture, but it may actually be years. Saul's reign is 40 years long, but if we read through this, it only seems like a couple of years. Keep that in mind. How does 1 Samuel begin? Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, and Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. That's pretty much all we're going to cover today. Where is this taking place? Where does it start? It starts right in the middle of Israel. Ramath is north of Jerusalem and somewhere sort of southwestish of Shiloh. Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle is set up. That's where the high priest is. And it would remain there for quite some time. Who is Elkanah? We are introduced to him. He is a man that seems to be devout. He goes up yearly to offer sacrifice. He is noted here as an Ephraimite, and we are also given his lineage. We're given names of his parents. Well, this means that we can actually get more information about him because he is mentioned elsewhere, and we know who it is because his parents are mentioned. So let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 6 to find out more about this guy. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And we're going to pick it up in verse 33. These are those who served with their sons. For the sons of the Kohathites were Hermon the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Eliel, the son of Toa, the son of Zuf, the son of Elkanah, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasi, the son of Elkanath, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asir, the son of Baasaph, the son of Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the sons of Israel. Who is Elkanah? He's a Levite. He's a Levite, and he's also a Kohathite. He's the sons of Korah, and he is a man that is one that is set aside. Levi, the tribe of Levi, was dispersed throughout Israel. They had been given cities, but generally speaking, they were meant to be dispersed among the children of Israel to uphold the law and teach them. So Elkanah has that responsibility. What else do we know about him? He lives in Ephraim, central. We also know that he had two wives. Does that strike you as odd? Hannah is mentioned first. Hannah is foremost in his affections. So because of the order in which they're mentioned in Scripture, the assumption is made that she was his first wife, that he had married her. But she bore no children. This is a day and age where having children was of great importance. It meant passing on your heritage to the Lord to your children. We know from Psalm 127 and Psalm 128 that children are a blessing from the Lord, and that the Lord's blessing was shown in the number of your children. But Hannah had no children. So introduced to the second wife. Did the Lord allow for multiple wives? Has God established a rule and a law for Israel to have multiple wives? It's not supposed to be that way. Typically speaking, in order to have multiple wives, you need a good income. Having multiple wives is a sign of wealth. We can conclude from having multiple wives that Elkanah was probably doing quite well for himself. That financially speaking, he was doing okay. He already had numerous children through Peninnah, and he goes up yearly to this annual sacrifice and is there for several days, so he has obviously a fair amount of wealth. But the Lord did not, in fact, provide. We know from the Lord's discussion in John chapter 4, 16 to 18, that as he talks with the woman at the well, he talks about marriage and multiple wives, multiple husbands. And again, in Mark chapter 10, we have that as well. The Lord speaking on marriage. Let's go to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 2. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." What's the Lord teaching here about marriage? Male and female. It's not male and females. It's not plural. From the beginning, God has meant marriage to be between a husband and a wife, not a husband and wives, nor a wife and husbands. It is from the beginning God institutes marriage, and it is this alone. So throughout Scripture, God does not promote a concept of multiple wives. The woman at the well had five husbands. She had multiple husbands. And the one she was with, living as man and wife, she hadn't even married. It's not meant to be that way. God never designed marriage to be that way. He did not want divorce. God hates divorce. Here we have Israel, a man and his two wives. He has not done divorce. Rather, he has picked up a second wife. Ephesians chapter 5 continues on marriage and what a husband was supposed to be to his wife, or is supposed to be, I should say. How is a husband supposed to treat his wife? Elkanah's excuse was probably Hannah's barren. And what we know from Scripture, going back through and looking at other events where women have been barren, what do the women do? They tell their husbands to use another woman to bear children. The interesting thing is that Scripture does not record any objection on the part of the husbands. We see this with Abraham and Sarah. We see it with Jacob and Rachel. Here we have a man who has taken a second wife, and we can make an assumption, or at least I think a legitimate one, where he has taken a second wife in order to have children. What does that show?
He doesn't necessarily love the second wife.
True. It also shows his lack of faith. Hannah is barren. And yet Scripture is clear that children are a gift from the Lord. Elkanah is a man who is supposed to be familiar with Scripture. He is a man who goes up yearly to sacrifice to the Lord at the tabernacle at Shiloh. Where's his faith and trust in the Lord? That he would have an inheritance from the Lord through Hannah. He had the stories of Abraham, who had received the promise that his inheritance would go through his son from Sarah. He had a history there. He could look back and say, God has done this, but Elkanah didn't do that. He has two wives. He has copied the culture of the Canaanites by having multiple wives. In this introduction, we're going to introduce to three more characters. And we're going to talk quite a bit more about these three more characters. They are important characters in Israel at this time. They are Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they are the priests. Eli is the chief priest. He's the one in charge of the temple service. And he's getting on in years, so his sons are taking over the more strenuous and arduous tasks of the ministry. And we're going to talk quite a bit about them because of who they are and what they do. Then you get to introduce to Ichabod because of that. But anyway, that's further down the line. What's the state of religion in Israel at the opening of this book? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it indifferent? I want to draw some parallels. I want you to think about our own culture in our own day and age. Back in this time period, people of Israel are behaving like the people around them. And this is going to impact them as we go through the book. They are doing what the cultures around them are doing. They're worshiping images and idols. They are behaving as might is right. They are doing just like the rest of the people around them. When you think about this day and age, when you think about where you are living, how much of an impact is our culture on us? What do we do because of our culture? Are we standing firm in the Lord, or are we compromising what Scripture teaches in order for us to fit in with our culture? It's a tough question. I was given a book to read, and I find it quite fascinating. Now, I recognize that most people find history a good cure for insomnia. It can, of course, be dry and dull. This book I'm reading is about the Reformation and the people that flowed out of the Reformation and said the reformers hadn't gone far enough. It's quite fascinating, but that's me. The interesting thing is that at the time of the Reformation, men like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, the big guns, the big names, they got doctrine and they rescued it. But one thing they didn't do, they did not advocate a godliness in their people that attended their churches. As a matter of fact, if you were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and you know, even though you're attending one of these churches of either Luther or Calvin or Zwingli, and if you said, you know, Lord, I've got to live a more godly life, I'm going to cut out this, I'm going to cut out that, you know what people would accuse you of? As being a heretic. That you had the devil of Anabaptism in you. The reformers and their stepchildren, yes. It's not a boring book. I can debate that with you. I won't go on more about that. However, 100 years after Calvin, after Luther, a new group of people arrived who took the doctrine of these reformers but also advocated a pious life. Now, I use that word intentionally. They wanted to be pious. They wanted piety in their life. As a matter of fact, when they imposed it, they were puritanical. Now, those P words, let's have a show of hands. In our culture, are they positive or negative? For negative? Positive? Why are those words so negative in our culture? Why is saying Puritan a negative thing? My mother, she went to school in the English public school system, and she and her twin sister were encouraged to write a paper on the English Civil War. Now, you guys all want to do that, don't you? The English Civil War, you find it quite interesting and fascinating, right? Yeah, Battle of Naseby and all that, yeah. Okay, she and her sister wrote on the Roundheads. All the rest of the class wrote on the Cavaliers. Who are the Roundheads? Well, they were the Puritans, the parliamentarians. They were the ones that were advocating a godliness in society and in personal life. The Cavaliers were men who advocated the world. As a matter of fact, at that time, because of the Puritans who wanted to dress modestly, it was fashionable for the Cavalier to tie ribbons at their knees and at their elbows. And this is, I find, really puzzling, to have their fly undone. They loved big hats and big feathers and all that. My mother would not read the Puritans when I got a hold of some of them, because she had been told that the Puritans were evil. When we think about our culture, when we think about our lives and living for God, how do we live? Do we live for God, or do we live in order to have a quiet and peaceable life, not in godliness, but in our culture? As we go through this book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be confronted with a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels to today. That does not mean that the things that happened in 1 Samuel and the solutions that happened in 1 Samuel are going to be able to apply today. But what I want it to do is I want you to think more about, okay, this is here for our instruction. This is being preserved for us to instruct us about who we are, where we are, and who God is, and how he deals with us. So when we look at this, and we look at our culture, contrast the two. Our own faith, our own walk with the Lord, how's it going? How is it coming along? Do we stick through with things? Do we pursue godliness? Do we pursue holiness? I find it difficult going through this stuff because the conviction that falls upon me as a teacher of it. What makes me different? If I lived in the 1500s, would I be accused of having the devil of Anabaptism in me just because of my conduct? Just because of what I did and what I didn't do? As believers in the Lord, as followers of Christ, we are called to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is doing. It's not doing. It's a good thing Dorothy isn't in the audience. She'd nail me for that one. What do you do? It's easy for us to say, well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. But what do you do? What fruit do you bear? Elkanah and Hannah, his wife, and Peninnah, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. What did these guys do? How were they impacted by the culture in which they lived in, the day and age? They were men of their times. Just like Calvin and Luther were men of their times. Spurgeon was a man of his time. We are people of our time. Do you really want to know how I know that? All I got to do is look out there and see how you're dressed. None of you are in togas or in flowing robes, monk's habit, right? Because what's fashionable today? Not that I'm high fashion, but collared shirts, right? It's what we buy in the stores. What do we look for? How do we present ourselves? Why do I wear Generation X goatee? I am a product of my time. We all are. When we're faced with this, we want to look back at these people. They're products of their time. They do not think like us. They do not talk like us. They are different from us. An historian put it this way: traveling into the past is like traveling to a different country. And that's what we're going to do by looking at this book. We're going to travel into the past, and we're going to see a different people. But at the same time, they're still people. The God they served is the God we serve. He has not changed. John 17, I'm just going to end with this. John 17. starting in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth, or in truth. As believers in Christ, we are called to be in our world, a part of our culture, and yet to be separate from it, to be distinct from it, to stand out. My dear mother would say back in the 80s that if the Russians, because it was a big fear back then, this is before the collapse of the Berlin Wall and all that, if the Russians came, would there be enough evidence to convict you in a court, a Russian court, for your beliefs? It's a challenge we face today, living for Christ and making a mark and a stand for Christ, being in the world but not of it. Let us pray. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for preserving these stories in your word. We pray, Lord, for your guidance and direction as we look into them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand truth, that that truth would be applied in our lives and change who we are, that we would not be as the world, but that we would be separate from. You have called us holy, Lord, and you've called us to be holy. May we be so. In Jesus' name, amen.